This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Well, hey, everyone. Welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out those details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on three details that are relevant for apologetics in this upcoming Divine Mercy Sunday readings. The first comes from the first reading, which is taken from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, where we're told the early Christians didn't claim any possessions to be his own, but had everything in common. Of course, the relevant topic is whether this provides biblical justification for socialism. The remaining two details are taken from the gospel reading, which is taken from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. The relevant topics that we'll focus on there are the apostolic power to forgive sins, and of course its corresponding sacrament, the sacrament of reconciliation, and the early Christian belief in the divinity of Jesus. So let's start with the first reading, and the question of whether the early Christians were socialists. The relevant verse is verse 1, where Luke records, quote, "The community of believers was of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they had everything in common," close quote. So, of course, that gives rise to the question, well, does this give biblical justification for socialism? That's a good question. The short answer is no. Now, my colleague at Catholic Answers, Trent Horn, he deals with this text and another in his online article entitled, "No, the First Christians Were Not Socialists." Some of my responses here are just taken from Trent's article and a few other details that are not in his article. So here we go. First, this text itself doesn't support socialism because it never says the Christians were obligated to hold everything in common and to revoke their rights to private property. Such obligation would be necessary to prove Christian approval of socialism, because essential to classic socialism is the rejection of private property. This was the reason Pope Leo XIII in his 1891 encyclical Rerum Novarum said, "The main tenet of socialism, the community of goods, must be utterly rejected." And so the bottom line here is that in order for this to show approval of socialism, it would have to say that the Christians were obligated to hold everything in common and to revoke their rights to private property. But it doesn't say that. The text only records that the early Christians held things in common and didn't claim anything to be their own. The mere affirmation that they did this doesn't logically entail it was mandated. It could very well have been voluntary, without a mandate. So it only affirms it, and in no way is showing that it's mandated. Second response, we get a hint that this was, in fact, voluntary from a similar passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, which was content for reflection in previous episodes in year A, Divine Mercy Sunday. We reflected on Acts 2:45 specifically, if my memory serves me correctly. Luke records there, in Acts 2:45, they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. Scholars point out that the verbs for sale, prepasco, and distribute, diamerizo, are imperfect, which suggests an ongoing selling and distribution of goods as needs arose, rather than a completed sale and distribution of goods that had occurred initially at conversion. Here's how New Testament scholar Craig Keener puts it. The imperfect, this is from, by the way, his commentary on the book of Acts, and is called entitled Acts and Exegetical Commentary, Volume 1. He writes this, "The imperfect verb suggests not a sale of all property upon conversion, but believers selling their property when needs arose, and contributing to a common fund supervised at this point by the apostles." given the early Christians weren't mandated to get rid of their private property entirely upon becoming a Christian, we can reasonably conclude they were permitted to have ownership of goods to the extent that it didn't conflict with the needs of others. And that's definitely not socialism. That's Christianity, man. So not only does the text lack a mandate, but we actually have evidence from Acts 2:45 that it was voluntary and that they were, in fact, permitted to have their own possession of goods. It was not mandated that they hold it in common. Here's a third response, as C.S. Desain points out in his contribution to a Catholic commentary on Holy Scripture. When Luke says they held everything or all in common, as some translations have it, we shouldn't interpret everything in too literal of a way. All things, he writes, or everything, in Lucan parlance has no absolute sense. And in verse 32, a general picture is being given. So, and we know this is true because just a few verses later, when Peter is talking to Ananias about his sold property, Peter tells Ananias, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" This seems to suggest that Peter acknowledged Ananias' rightful ownership of his property even while he was a Christian. And so that would be yet further evidence that shows the early Christians were not mandated to hold everything in common in order to be a Christian, that they were in fact permitted to have rightful ownership of their own private goods. So given that the text of our first reading itself, again, in conclusion, given that the text of our first reading itself doesn't justify the belief that the early Christians were socialists, and we have other texts which positively suggest the early Christians were not mandated to hold things in common, and in fact were permitted to have private goods, we can conclude that the early Christians were not socialists. All right, so that does it for that reading. Let's now turn to the gospel reading, which is taken from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. There are two details that I want to focus on here in this gospel passage. The first is verse 23, where Jesus tells the apostles, "Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Now, I know what you're thinking. Come on, Carlo. The most obvious thing to say about this verse is that it reveals Jesus' institution of the sacrament of reconciliation, right? He's giving the apostles the authority to forgive sins. And in fact, the Council of Trent infallibly interpreted this passage to reveal this very thing. But our Protestant brothers and sisters would beg to differ. They do not see this as clearly as Catholics see it, referring to the sacrament of reconciliation. There are actually many counters that Protestants give to our interpretation of this text, many of which I address in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. So given that I go through a lot of those counters in the book, I'll only share one here for time's sake. Notice that essential to our interpretation of John 20 here, particularly verse 23, is the assumption that Jesus was giving this authority only to the apostles, and by way of extension, their successors. This assumption hasn't gone unnoticed by some Protestant apologists. So for example, Ron Rhodes, a Protestant apologist, in his book Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics, writes this: "The context of the verse indicates that this declarative power is not limited to some select group like priests, but every Christian has this right." All right, so there you can feel the weight of that challenge there. We're making an assumption by appealing to this text as support for the sacrament of reconciliation, that assumption being he's talking only to the apostles. And so this power is going to be reserved to the apostles and their successors. But the counter is like, hey, that assumption's wrong. Jesus is referring to all Christians, not just the apostles. So how do we respond? Well, first, it's only the apostles who were the addressees of the instruction. At first glance, the text doesn't seem to support this, since it uses the broader term disciples, John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. Instead of the more restrictive terminology of apostles. So it's using disciples, that's more broad, rather than the restrictive terminology of apostles or the 12. The author, traditionally understood to be John the Apostle, does use disciples in the broad sense to include others besides the 12 apostles in John chapter 6, verse 60. So appealing to the author's use of disciples has some merit to it, because that does include others besides the 12. But when we look at the wider and immediate context of John's flowing narrative, we see that Jesus is addressing only the apostles in John chapter 20, verse 23, the text where he says, if you forgive sins, they are forgiven. If you retain sins, they are retained. Let's start with John chapter 18, verses 1 through 2, in order to begin establishing the wider context, where John clearly uses disciples to refer to the 12 apostles. He writes this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. We know this refers only to the 12 because Matthew tells us so. He tells us it was only the 12 disciples who were with Jesus at the Last Supper and in the garden. Matthew 26:20 reads as follows: when it was evening, he sat at table with the 12 disciples. Then, in Matthew 26, verse 36, Matthew records, Jesus went with them, that is the 12 disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. Again, them there in verse 36 refers to the 12 disciples mentioned in verse 20. Therefore, John's use of disciples in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 2, refers to the 12 apostles. So there, John's using the broader term disciples, but in a restrictive way, referring only to the 12. The next few verses of disciples are found on the lips of others besides the author himself. In John chapter 18, verses 17, 19, and 25, these don't directly specify a reference to the apostles, but neither do they exclude it. In chapter 20, verse 10, John refers to Jesus' quote-unquote disciples, and it's a reference to at least two of the 12 apostles, Peter and John himself. Quote, the other disciple, close quote, is commonly seen as a reference to the author himself. So John there in chapter 20, verse 10, he's talking about at least two of the 12 apostles, Peter and John, calling Peter a disciple, and then the other disciple himself, which traditionally is understood to be John the Apostle. So that was John chapter 20, verse 10, using disciples to refer to Peter and himself, John the Apostle. In verse 18 of John chapter 20, he tells us that Mary Magdalene, after she had spoken with the risen Jesus, went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. And given that John used disciples to refer to two of the 12 just a few verses earlier, it's reasonable that disciples here in verse 18 refers to either Peter and John, who are referenced immediately available in the narrative there, or the rest of the 12. At least the use of disciples in this verse doesn't exclude a reference to the 12, and it's consistent with it. The next two appearances of disciples are in verses 19 and 20, which are the verses in question. So let's look at what comes immediately after. Verse 24 of John 20 reads this: now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Then in verse 25, John writes, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. John comments, but Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe. That's verse 25 of John 20. Notice the first them in verse 24 refers to the 12. The second them in verse 25, therefore, reasonably refers to the 12 as well. And right in the middle, in verse 24, is a use of the disciples. Given this context, it's clear here that disciples refers to them, which in turn refers to the 12. So the immediate context of John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus gives the instruction, forgive sins, if you forgive sins, they are forgiven, the immediate context reveals that the disciples is referring to the 12. So at the beginning, the garden in John 18, 1, and the end, Jesus is addressed to Thomas, who doubted, of a flowing narrative here, in which Jesus' instruction to forgive and retain sins is embedded, John uses, quote unquote, the disciples in reference to the 12 apostles. And every time in between, its use for the 12 is either clear or at least not excluded. Moreover, one of John's clear uses of the disciples as a reference to the 12 apostles comes immediately after Jesus' address to the disciples concerning the power to forgive and retain sins. So given this evidence, we have good reason to conclude that the disciples, in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, to whom Jesus gives the instruction to forgive and retain sins in John 20, 23, is a reference to the 12 apostles. Both the wider and the immediate context clues us in on that. And if it's only the 12 apostles who are Christ's ordained ministers, well, then the argument is that this is not a power for all Christians, but one given to Jesus' ordained ministers. Now, we can add a couple of more pieces of evidence here. Consider that John records how Jesus breathes on the apostles. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Guys, Jesus never breathes on anyone else, unless, of course, you include God breathing the breath of life into Adam in Genesis 2:7. So what's going on here is definitely something unique that's not meant for every Christian. Also, notice that Jesus communicates the Holy Spirit. This communication of the Holy Spirit signals something unique because it's separate from the outpouring given on the day of Pentecost, which appears to be for the wider Christian community, the community that goes beyond the boundary of the 12. The narrative flow from Acts 1:15, the company of persons was in all about 120, through Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, seems to indicate that more than the 12 were present when the Spirit descended. And similar outpourings were given multiple times throughout the early church when people converted. For example, in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, and Acts chapter 19, verse 6. This wide communication of the Spirit stands in stark contrast to the outpouring of the Spirit given for the forgiveness of sins. Not once outside of John 20:23 is such an outpouring extended to the wider Christian community. So in light of that, when we juxtapose this outpouring of the Spirit in John 20:23 for the forgiveness of sins, and the outpouring of the Spirit for the wider Christian community leads us to the conclusion that what Jesus is doing in John 20:23 is something only for the apostles. Now, Rhodes asserts that the context reveals that this declarative power is not for a select group of ordained ministers, but the right of every Christian. But contrary to that, the evidence that we just went through tells a different story. Jesus gives the instruction to forgive and retain sins only to the apostles. He's doing something entirely unique here. He breathes on them. He gives them a private outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's never extended to the wider Christian community. If this is not evidence of a unique power given to Christ's ordained ministers, the apostles, well, then nothing is. And the last detail in the gospel that is worth highlighting for our apologetical purposes is Thomas's profession of faith, "My Lord and my God." Folks, the Greek literally reads, "Ho Kyrios mou," right? The Lord of me, the God of me. That would be "Ho Theos mou." So the Lord of me, the definitive article is used in both instances. The Lord of me and the God of me. This clearly shows that Thomas believed Jesus was God. Now note, that's what Thomas believed. So what about Jesus? Well, the exchange also reveals that Jesus understood himself to be God. Because notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas for calling him the God. Folks, that would entail the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews, the creator of heaven and earth, right? Jesus never rebukes him. He never clarifies it. So Jesus is either blaspheming by accepting the reference of God, or he's God himself. And given Jesus' character, testified throughout the Gospels, I don't think it's reasonable to conclude that he was a blasphemer in reality. Some may have perceived it to be, but I do not think it's reasonable to conclude he was blaspheming in reality. Therefore, he must be God, the Lord, the God, as Thomas says. So, the readings for this upcoming Divine Mercy Sunday Year B provides us with plenty of content for apologetical discussions. We have opportunity to talk about whether the early Christians were socialists, the authority the apostles had to forgive sins, and whether Catholics are correct in this conclusion, and the divinity of Jesus. I'd say that's a pretty darn good pool of apologetical topics for a Sunday Liturgy of the Word. Well, my friends, that does it for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. As always, I want to thank you for subscribing to the podcast, and please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well at SundayCatholicWord.com. And if you're listening to it through a podcast app, go ahead and give us 5 stars if you don't mind, and leave us some comments there. We'd like to hear from you. You might also want to check out the other great podcasts in our Catholic Answers Podcast Network: Cy Kellett's Catholic Answers Focus, Trent Horn's The Council of Trent, Joe Heschmeyer's Shameless Popery, and Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense, all of which can be found at Catholic.com. One last thing, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, you can go to shop.catholic.com. Friends, I hope you have a blessed Divine Mercy Sunday Year B. Until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.